Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. Let's hear God's word for us this evening. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You would be justified. By the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit of faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But I, brothers, still preach circumcision. Why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So this evening we're going to do kind of a topical sermon, and as with most topical sermons, the opening text kind of serves as a springboard to get us into a number of other texts. And what I want to key in on here is how Paul kind of encloses this little pericope, this little section, with the idea of slavery and freedom. He says, for freedom Christ has set you free. And then he goes on this discourse against the Judaizers, folks who said something like, yeah, you're a Christian, but if you really want to be a great Christian, then you ought to be circumcised also. To which he follows up and answers, saying, you were called to freedom, brothers. And then it's interesting. He gets down to this point. He says, but don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. He takes freedom and slavery, and he puts them next to each other, which I just find fascinating. And that's what I want to kind of go into this evening. Talk about the church a little bit. The church. And what is the church? Or what do we mean when we say, I go to church? Something like that. And I want to get into a challenging topic in the Bible that defines and describes us as believers, as the church. And it's that idea of servanthood. Servanthood. That's a really challenging idea. Why do I say that? I say that because when we say servant, when we kind of say servant in the Bible, we mean something that's conceptually innocent, something that's relatively innocent, right? In other words, typically when we say something like, I'm a servant of Christ, we mean something that's quite nice and pleasant. We reference Christian servanthood, something like disciple, right? It goes in a positive direction. But we have to, at some point, wrestle with the reality that the words that are used to describe this act of servanthood or of serving one another come with significant social and political baggage, right? The word is more frequently better translated as slave. In most places where you find servant, it's a far better translation of slave. For example, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. That's what it's saying. If we want to be honest, that's a much better translation. Or Philippians 2, Jesus who came in the form of a slave. And there are a number of other examples. Now, slavery is a pretty dirty word in our nation's history. We have a pretty bad track record with slavery. It led to a history of abuse and torment and evil. And quite frankly, slavery is a pretty dirty word in the history of human civilization. For example, in the ancient world, when Paul is writing, most of the churches that he's writing to would have consisted of a large number of slaves. And here's how you talked about slaves. You might write your will. You'd say, I'm giving my will or my property to my son, and I own 5 cattle and 6 goats and 2 shovels and hoes and one slave and five chickens. That's the kind of thing that a slave was. It was an object to be traded, and I say it intentionally because slaves in the ancient world lacked any sense of personhood. They weren't seen as fully human. In fact, they were a subclass of humanity. And so manumission, the idea of being liberated from slavery, and manumission means you're no longer a slave or you've been given freedom, that's something like that. Manumission in the ancient world was a problematic category for anyone who lived in Rome. Because think about this for a minute. You have this category of people, and to justify your treatment of them, you make them sort of subhuman. The kind of things like an object that you can trade away, purchase, and do whatever you want with them. Well, now all of a sudden, times change in the Roman Empire, up to about the point when this is being written, about the point of Paul's letters, and we come up with this idea that slaves can be granted freedom. They could maybe purchase their freedom, or it can be given to them. Well, now we have a problem. Something that we saw as subhuman is now free. We can't just change categories, and so they created a middle category called a freed man. A freed man wasn't quite a freeborn person and wasn't quite a slave. A freed man had freedom, but still had to live in the home of the owner, still had to do everything that the owner, the previous owner, said for all intents and purposes, and still had to basically live the life of a slave without the label. So when we read this word slave in the Bible, we've got to understand that Paul is talking to a group that consisted of people who lived that life. They got it. Like, they understood the pain of slavery. Slaves had no will of their own. They did what their master said they were to do in labor, in home life, in their deity worship, in sex, family life, education. Anything the owner wanted the slave to do, the slave had to do. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. The life of a slave was miserable. And the Bible gets this. There's no question about it, right? It seems to recognize this. The whole foundation of Israel presupposes the evils of slavery. The whole foundation of Israel presupposes it. It starts out, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's not accidental that they added that house of slavery onto the end. It's not like an appendix or something, right? It's not accidental. God hates slavery and this kind of slavery of human persons. God brings his people out of slavery. And yet, then we turn around and we're called to be a slave of God. How does that work? How in the world does that work? How can God both condemn slavery and then use the language of slavery in the definition of his church? How do we reconcile that? And that's the question we're after this evening. To do that, I want to return to Deuteronomy for just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 5, in particular. Deuteronomy is the covenant document, right? It outlines the relationship between God and his people, God and Israel, his covenant people, which is why there's all this legal stuff in there, right? He's outlining the relationship. Now, in Deuteronomy 5, says this, and Moses summoned all of Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I'm speaking in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who out of the midst of the fire, who are all here, all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain, he said. He said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Now, you may have noticed that Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, right? So we read the law, we read the Ten Commandments in Exodus, and then all of a sudden we get to Deuteronomy and we read it again. And why is that? It's not because, like, they forgot or something like that, and had to tell them again or something. It's not because there's a fear that maybe in between Exodus and Deuteronomy you might have a slip of mind and forget they were there either. It's because Exodus serves as the historical basis of the covenant. That's why God brought them into covenant, right? It shows the greatness of God. And Deuteronomy begins here in chapter 5 by pointing back to that historical instance, showing the greatness of God. And how is God's greatness displayed? It says, I took you out of the land of slavery. That's what God wants you to get, right? That's what God wants Israel to get. Listen, I am a great God, he says, and look what I did. I took you out of the land of slavery because I love you so much. That's what he premises the law on. That's what he begins with. I took you out of the land of slavery. God is introduced as a covenant Lord by reminding Israel that he is a God of freedom. He's introduced as a covenant Lord by reminding Israel that he is a God of freedom. He is a God who takes the oppressed and releases them from the brutality of slavery. He's a God that takes the oppressed and gives them life in him. He's a God who, after he reminds them that he took them out of slavery, gives them the stipulation of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So in other words, it works like this. Out of God's great mercy and kindness, he released you from bondage, and as a result, we follow the Lord in covenant relation. It all goes back to what God has done first, and so then we follow the Lord out of gratitude. God frees his people, we follow the Lord. And in fact, this reminder of God taking them out of slavery sort of peppers all of Deuteronomy. It's in Deuteronomy 6, 7, 8, 13, and on and on. It's all about reminding Israel that he took them out of slavery. So how would I summarize this? I would say, what this tells me at least, is that God is a God who's in the business of redemption. God is in the business of freedom, of bringing freedom from the bondage of sin and death, and of bringing freedom from the bondage of oppression and the evils in this world. And God is a God who brings redemption completely out of his love for his people. And for this reason, we see slavery being approached in a far different way in the Old Testament than it was anywhere else in the ancient world. Now, there's no doubt, there's no question about it that we find slavery in the Old Testament. And it's a little bit tricky, it's a little bit different, because quite frankly, there was no culture that didn't have slavery up until the modern era. Slavery was really a part of life, right? But the Old Testament sets up the law in a different way. In fact, it sets up a law in a way to lead to a just operation of this society. Slave owners could not be oppressive, or the slave could legally run away, right? Slave owners or slaves were given a day of rest, just like Israel. In other words, they weren't a subclass of humanity. Foreigners were not inferior, right? They weren't a subclass of humanity, and after 6 years, they were offered release. Slavery in Israel functioned entirely different, but it's still complicated. We still have to wrestle with that fact. Like, why in the world is there still slavery in the Old Testament, right? That's still a serious question. I think it comes down to God's grace in a particular instance, in my estimation. You see, slaves, the way you acquired slaves, up until the Roman period at least, you acquired slaves through war. You had one of two options of dealing with the people that you conquered in a war. You could either kill them all, or you could enslave them. Those are your two options. If you let them go, then what would always happen is they'd go away, form an army, and come back and potentially overthrow you. And so this is kind of the way people thought. This is the way the world worked. And so in Israel, unlike other nations, slaves were brought in, they were treated like humans, they were then allowed to assimilate into the culture and land, worship the God of Israel, and then be released after 6 years. A perfect system? No, I don't think so, but it's one that took, at that time, the evils of the fall, of war and slavery and pain and suffering, and redeemed those evils for blessing in the kingdom of God. Used the evils of the world to redeem it and use it for for God's glory. And so now comes the tricky part. We deal with all this pain of slavery and such. And now, when God describes Israel in Psalm 136, listen to how he describes them. He says, God gave a heritage to Israel, his slave, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then we read instances of Abraham and Moses and David, all described as slaves of the Lord. What's going on here? Why would God call himself a God that delivers Israel out of slavery and then say, you are my slave? It seems a little backwards, doesn't it? Well, I think from looking at this, particularly Psalm 136, we can conclude that there's two types of slavery or servanthood described in the Bible. There's slavery that comes from oppression and rule, and there's slavery that comes from devotion. And I think the Bible acknowledges this because it acknowledges that slavery is an inescapable part of human existence. That might have been a little shocking. Slavery is an inescapable part of us as humans. You get that as a human, as a person. It's impossible not to be enslaved to something, to follow something, whether that's an economic system, whether that's fashion, whether it's ideals, a legal system, a person, a social or cultural world, or a kingdom. We're always following something. There's really no way around that. And it may not sit well with us, especially in America, where we value freedom, doing what we want, when we want. Well, that's true to some extent. It's also true that what we do is determined by a number of different things in our lives. A number of different things. At its very basic level, slavery consists in being at the will of another. Slavery consists in being at the will of another and not being able to act outside of that will. And we can see how that starts to work in our lives at various levels. And as such, recognizing this, that if we're not enslaved to a king in the ancient world, or maybe we're not enslaved to a kingdom or something, we still get enslaved to something. Whether it's what the world tells us we ought to do, maybe it's money, or maybe it's our work or our job. Maybe it's some kind of temptation or addiction. And as such, what God does is he rescues his people out of oppressive human slavery, and he places us in his loving care, to which we respond with service to God out of devotion in response to his love. We serve God because he loves us abundantly, and he's a kind and a gracious God. You see how that works? God takes us out of the oppressive system of slavery, and in turn, we serve God as our Lord and our Master. But what's more than that, because God brings us into covenant relationship with him, he calls us friends. He calls us family. He calls us children. He calls us heirs. Though we serve God because he brought us out of the oppressive bonds around us. And so while God is our Lord, he's also our Father that we come to, like a child comes to a father. And he loves us and treats us as family. And so now, I guess we come down to the real question. What does that mean for all of us? When we look around us and we don't have any slaves, so to speak, walking around, what does that mean for us sitting here? Well, I think it means first the recognition that our worship to God and our Christian life in its entirety is a life of devotional service to a loving Lord and Father. Life of devotional service to a loving Lord and Father, and yet there is a world that wants to enslave you. It wants to enslave you above all else. And so when we gather together as a church, when we come together as a church, what we are doing is we're collectively reinforcing our loyalty to God as our Lord in opposition to the culture and the world around you that wants to enslave you to whatever ideal or system that it's trying to place upon you. When we gather together, we are joining together to reinforce our service to the Lord, to reinforce that covenant bond and be reminded of it, and to depend and love one another amidst our struggles and our difficulties. We're being reminded each and every Lord's Day, each and every week, that the Lord who brought us out of slavery brought you into light. He brought you out of slavery of sin and death, and he's bestowed grace upon you and given you freedom in the gospel, so that you can now follow the Lord as opposed to any number of systems outside of him. But we're doing more than that, right? More than just being reminded of it. We are, as a community, binding together, strengthening one another, and uplifting one another in a world that continues to desire our service and our sacrifice. And what does slavery look like in our day and age? I think we could start with the obvious, right? Addiction is one form of slavery. Addiction, whether it's to a substance or whether it's to a sin like lust or gossip or pride or any other. Addiction is a slavery of the world. But it's a slavery that can be broken through Christ. It can be broken because God is the one who brings people out of bondage. It's not easy, right? It's not quick. And sometimes the temptations never go away and always try to get you. But this, when we come together as a church, when we come together as a body of Christ, while we're being reminded and reinforcing that bond with our Lord, we're also coming together to encourage one another. Which I think means bringing our addictions and our struggles and our difficulties to one another. To depend on one another so that the Lord can use his body, the same body that he's put you in, to help you through all of those difficulties, to help you through all of those struggles. This is why it's important to understand that the church is a place that has real people, and we all have real struggles and real problems, and this is why the church has to be a community that reflects forgiveness, a community that reflects love and compassion, because we as a community are here together to help one another out, to encourage and to lift one another out, lift one another up. As a church, you have to be in the business of helping those who are entrapped to slavery, being the Lord's arm to free his people from the house of bondage. And further, as a church, I think we have to bring those struggles to one another. But there's a bit more to slavery that we can't leave out. We can't leave it there and kind of stop. We have to kind of finish off the story of slavery in the Bible. And for that, I want to turn us to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. It's a popular passage, and it's an extraordinarily important one. Paul says this: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a slave. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Do you see what's going on here? Paul introduces a subtle but enormously important shift. He starts off by calling Jesus something. He calls him the form of God. The form of God. What's that all about? Well, it's a title. It's a title that we find used only in one other setting. A title that's only found in reference to talk about the Roman emperor. Caesar was the form of God, says Rome. And Paul says, you want to know who the real Lord of this world is? You look to Jesus. That's the real God. Caesar's a farce. He's not real. He pretends he's a God. You want to know who God is, you look to Jesus. And when you look to Jesus, what you see is something significant and massive and world-shattering. He took the form of a slave. He went from being the highest of highs to being the lowest of lows, the form that the world around would look at and say, that's not even quite a human. But it gets better. He died. And at that, he died the death of a cross, an instrument of torture, right? Invented by the Persians. It had two purposes: to put slaves on it and political insurrectionists. The two, they usually went together. And it didn't just put them up there. It put them up there not just to kill them. There's much faster and easier ways to kill somebody. It raised them up so that everyone can see, you don't stand up against this empire, or you will be brutally slaughtered. Jesus, the form of God, the real King of heaven and earth and everything under the earth, he became the form of a slave and then hung there, a humiliating death reserved for slaves. As everyone walked by and said, look at that guy. He said he was the King of the Jews. And he hung there. And he dehydrated. And his muscles ached at every single point in his body. And he hung there for you. He gave it all up. He put himself in the lowest position to free you. To free you from the bonds of slavery. To do what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 22. Now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, or slaves to righteousness. It's the ultimate exodus. It's God answering us in our pain. It's God coming down and liberating us from the ultimate enemy, of taking us out of our sin and our death. It's God becoming the slave so that we can earn freedom. It's God going to the bottom so that we can be lifted up. Jesus' act freed us from the oppression of sin and the bondage of evil and placed us in a new role of devotion and service to God, to be a slave of righteousness, or to be driven by righteousness that comes only through faith and only through God's grace. And it's for this reason that Paul can say in Romans 8, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, whom we cry, Abba, Father. And how is that accomplished? It's accomplished by Jesus coming in the form of a slave and dying the death of a slave for you. For you, because you were that important to God, because you were that important to him, that he went to the bottom, the lowest level, to bring you out of your bondage. The King of heaven and earth, get that, the King of heaven and earth took upon himself the form of a slave. He took the wounds and the bruises, the chastisement and the pressure that didn't belong to him. He took it all on his back, and he quietly accepted it all, so that he could create freedom for his oppressors. He did it so he can create freedom for a world that wanted nothing to do with God, so that he could create freedom for a world that hated God, so he could call them out of the death of sin and bring them into service to God. Or as one author puts it, his silent acceptance causes consternation, because it's not the way things are done, and yet it was done. In a strange way, amid the doing of the wicked will of men, there is at the same time the effecting of the gracious will of God. See, to save us, God served us. He became a slave in this world. To save us, he hung on a cross. He became a slave in a culture that brutalized them, the form of a slave. And this is how he opened up the path for freedom. and then he gave it to you. A freedom to love, a freedom from your sins, a freedom from your past, a freedom from evil, a freedom that's found only in Christ. And so we return then in closing to Galatians 5, where we started, in verse 13. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Do you catch that? Do you see how Paul's logic is working here? How he's functioning? God, through his son Jesus, sets you free from sin and death, from the law. He sets you free from yourself. And he's brought you in to be a child of the King, a slave to righteousness. And what does that mean for us? Well, Paul goes on and he tells us what it means. And if I were to summarize it, this is the way I put it. Theology always has legs. It always works. If your theology doesn't affect your life, then I think the Apostle Paul would say, try again. Go back to the drawing board. Theology always results in practice. And so Paul builds this theology of freedom from the law. And then he says, friends, you are free, so serve. You're free, so serve one another. As someone who has been freed, you're called to serve one another through love. And why do you suppose he would say that? Perhaps it's because our freedom came from the greatest act of service, of humility. We reflect what Christ did for us. We reflect his love. We reflect his humility. We serve one another. Christ came to us to give us freedom through his love. And so by serving one another through love, we're showing the world where our identity is as an individual Christian and as the church, and we're showing the world where freedom is found. Freedom is not just an individualistic concept. While you are free from your sins, it also links you together as a church. Paul uses the word church, ecclesia, in two ways, and most often he uses it to describe you all in this room as one body, depending and leaning on one another with members and parts that work together. And he says, if that's going to work, you've got to serve each other, because your freedom was gained through the one who humbled himself to the form of a slave and to the point of death. Service is not oppressive. It's not abusive, but it's done in devotion to our Savior. And so what does it look like in closing? I know I said that twice, but really in closing this time, what does it look like? Service is sacrificial. Service is sacrificial, or it gives up its rights for others. It humbles itself for others. Service is hard. It's inconvenient at times. It comes at the time when you least expect it. The phone call in the week when you just want to sit down and watch TV. It's inconvenient. But service is gracious. It means bearing with one another through their struggles in life. Bearing with one another when maybe they rub you the wrong way. They say something that doesn't sit very well. But most of all, service exalts Jesus, because it shows the world how you gained your freedom. It shows the world what Christ brought you together to do. And so I want to challenge you as an individual and you as a church, to ask the question, are you defined by serving one another? Does your freedom result in service? Does it result in service? Because God freed you from slavery. Because he did that, it should be a defining characteristic of your life. And it's hard, right? Service is one of those really hard parts of the Christian life because it's physical. It actually hits home. It takes something. It takes time. It takes money. It takes resources. It takes emotional strain and stress and pressure. But it's necessary. To be a community of servants is a way of doing. It's a way of being in the world. It's a way of structuring our lives, our priorities, our loves, and it's a way of reflecting our Savior. To be a community of servants means hearing those requests and knowing those needs and those hurts and then answering them, giving up our rights for the sake of others. It means going out of your comfort zone to serve others. It means following that example in Philippians 2. Sometimes it means just going up to people and asking the question, how can I serve you? How can I serve you this week? Sometimes it means going out of your way when you know someone has had a rough week and saying, hey, can I take you out to coffee? And just say, how are things going? How is life? Sometimes it means watching someone's kids when it's a stressful week. Or sometimes it means bringing someone a meal when they're not just sick. Service means giving yourself up for the other. It means showing the world and living in the body the reality of what Christ did to bring us together. Being a servant sometimes means opening up your home to show the love of Christ. Spending a little more money to add that family with four kids in the home for the meal. Being a servant is uncomfortable. And this is why I think the seeker-sensitive idea is just a little off base. Because yes, we find comfort when we come to Christ, but to be a servant is sometimes uncomfortable. To be a servant is sometimes hard and challenging. But we do it in this world amidst the pain and the fall because through it we show the grace of God to one another. And so let me ask you a practical question. If you were to reflect on it, who can you serve? Who do you need to serve? Who do you need to serve? Figure it out. And follow our Lord and be a servant who is free from sin and death to show that grace and that love to them. And in so doing, show the world the greatness of your Savior, the one who humbled himself to the point of a slave. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious King and Savior, the one who brought freedom to us, the one who gives us our salvation, the one who gives us hope. We come to you, God, and we come asking your blessing upon us this week. Give us rest tonight. May we always remember the rest that we have through you. May we always remember the hope that we have through you. Energize us to show your love to the world around us, to love one another and to serve one another. We pray that you'll use us in the world. We pray, God, that you'll challenge us. Challenge us to show your grace to others and to show the world what it took to secure our salvation. We pray, Lord, that we'll honor you. We lift up those here this evening that are struggling with the pressures of life, the difficulties of life, the stress and the pressure, the hardship, the turmoil, the worries, the pains. We pray that you'll lift them up, that you'll encourage them, God, that you'll remind them of your ever-abounding love. We pray for those who are going into busy weeks this week, that you'll strengthen them, give them rest on this holy day of yours. Lord, we pray for our world, that you'll use your church to show the world the righteousness of God, and that you will call all nations to you. We pray, Father, that you'll be with the missionaries and those abroad. We pray that you will use them and protect them, Lord. And tonight we lift up the the people in Nepal who have struggled drastically with the pain of this fallen world, that you will bring the gospel into that space, that you will use your church to show a world that needs hope where real hope is found, and that you'll bring comfort and healing to this world. Lord, bless us as we go out into our work weeks and our school weeks this next week or this coming week. Bless us and use us, encourage us and be with us. And may we follow you, Lord, and may we fall more in love with you this week. May we honor you with all that we do. And may we always come to the cross, knowing that our righteousness comes only through faith in Christ and not from ourselves. Humble us, Lord. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the great and mighty Savior, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the one who called us out of bondage and into freedom. Amen.